We are keying our understanding of eternal living to the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And we have come to the place now where we're thinking about discipleship in connection with that. And a great deal of what we'll have to say now for the remaining time that we have today does deal with discipleship. When we want to try to understand the absence of genuine growth in Christlikeness that steps out into the world and brings the truth and power of the kingdom of God to bear upon every aspect of life, when we try to understand that, which is a painful reality in many parts of our world, the explanation is simple. And that is that discipleship is not a part of standard Christianity. And when we probe more deeply into that, the explanation becomes we are not preaching a message that naturally leads to discipleship. This is a difficult thing to talk about, and we don't have time to really go into it in this hour, but we need to understand it. And we need to search our hearts and minds as leaders and speakers and writers. What is the central message that we bring to the world? What is the central message? And the central message of Jesus was exactly what we've been talking about. And you may not recognize it because often the language that is used becomes stale, and you know, there's that saying that familiarity breeds contempt, but actually what it really breeds is a lack of understanding, inattention. What did Jesus say? He said, repent. And that word alone is apt to just block our minds. What does that mean? Does it mean to get down and beat your head on the floor and take on about how what a terrible person you are and so on? Not in Jesus' words. Metanoete doesn't mean that. Metanoete means think about your thinking. Now, after you do that, you may want to get out and beat your head on the floor. Okay. Just don't go there first. It means think about how you've been thinking about you and about God and about your life. Metanoete. Think about your thinking. In the light of this new thing, the kingdom of God is available to you. The kingdom of God is at hand. That means you don't have to go up in heaven and get it or down in the depths and find it. It's right there. The kingdom of God is where you are. Now, what's that an alternative to? It's the alternative to your kingdom. It says you can bring your kingdom into God's kingdom because God's kingdom is right here. God is here. In Him we live and move and have our being. That's here, isn't it? God is here. He's not far away. Now, of course, Jesus brings that in his own person in a special way. And that's essential to what he's saying. He's saying the kingdom of God is at hand here in Jesus. Now then you watch him in the Gospels and you see what that means. And it turns out that people who had been taught that the kingdom of God was not accessible to them, Jesus is always touching them and making it accessible to them. See, the system that had built up was one, Jesus, you know, is not really tough on people except in a very few cases. And he really gets after the religious teachers of his day because they made a lot of things up that shut people out of the kingdom of God, or brought them in. And you know, one of the verses that scared me as a young minister was, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you've got him, you make him twofold more the child of hell than you yourselves are. Was I doing that? Well, that was something to think seriously about. You shut up the kingdom of God. You won't go in yourselves and you won't let others in. Well, I don't have time to enlarge on that, but see, that we have to hear the message of Jesus and we have to watch him. And what he's saying is anyone can come to God from where they are. That's one of the lessons of the prodigal son, is the bath comes later. First the hug, and then the bath, and then the feast. See, that's the kingdom of God as well. So we preach that, and now then we have got a message that brings people into the kingdom of God and allows them to grow in their knowledge of that kingdom. And that's largely a matter of growing away from what they had tried to do on their own and turning it over to God. Learning that every aspect of their life is where God wants to be. And, of course, that thing about the neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself, is one of the first things we learn how to do. Now, I'm not going to be able to spend all the time that I wanted to on it. I've given you a lot of notes, and nearly everything I'll say is in those notes, and just ask you to think them through. But I need to talk to you about a little bit about it. Yeah. Because it's kind of easy to not understand that. And it's so important that we do, because it's also focused on what is right here. What is right here. Because your neighbor, you know, the first part of the word neighbor is nigh. Your neighbor is nigh you. Who is your neighbor? Well, that lawyer that was kind of dodging Jesus' statement was, I think, trying to... Well, he asked a good question. He said, who is my neighbor? And the tendency of human beings is to say, well, it's my neighbor is someone who is like me. And if I'm a Jew, then my neighbor is a Jew. And so Jesus tells a story. He involves Samaritans fairly often in his life and teaching, because they were thought to be not my neighbor. And so he tells a story about the Good Samaritan. Now you'll notice that the word Good Samaritan doesn't show up in the text, because that was not a combination of words that made sense. The Samaritan was automatically not good. Right? You couldn't say Good Samaritan in that language. So actually it doesn't show up in the text, it's just you have a Samaritan. And the remarkable thing about the Samaritan was that he had compassion. And in understanding Jesus' teaching about loving our neighbor as ourself, that's the key. Compassion. Living with compassion. Now, you cannot do that unless you have learned that God loves you, and in some measure you have learned to love him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the only thing that will give you the space and strength in life to live with compassion. That's the first thing about loving our neighbor. We have to make a decision that we are going to live with compassion. Can we afford it? Can we do it? Because, for example, if you're in a real big hurry, it's almost impossible to have compassion. Hurry is a sign of something very deep in our life. And I encourage people to try to live without hurry, to get rid of hurry. That's a large lesson in itself. See? But you can train yourself to live in a way that you can actually see people and hear people. And if you do that, then you have a choice of having compassion on them, like the Samaritan. But you have to be careful about that, because you are finite and you want to make sure that your compassion does not break you down. Let's suppose that that good Samaritan had just walked out the door, leaving the man in the hostel, and he comes upon another man in the same condition. And let's suppose that he does the same thing for that man and comes upon another man in the same condition, and so forth and so on. Do you see the problem? It's a problem that is set by finitude. Compassion has to be limited. You cannot simply be the all-compassionate person. Other people have to be compassionate. God is compassionate. And if you are not careful, you will disable yourself to the point of you won't be able to be compassionate to anyone. And very likely, your nearest neighbors will be the ones that catch the brunt of that. And your nearest neighbor, those are the people you live with. That's your family. That's others. Now, occasionally, it will be someone you find on the road beaten up. Right? But you need to be in a position of strength where you can help that person. And that means that you have to emphasize that word, nigh. Who is nigh you? Who are your nearest neighbors? And actually, you kind of have to think in terms of circles of nearness. And in the innermost circle will be mainly people that you are very intimate with in your life. Your family, people you work with possibly, and it will be a small group. And those are the ones that you primarily have to love as yourself. That's extremely important to understand. So you decide to be a compassionate person. And then you decide those you are going to have compassion on. Jesus, interestingly enough, you know, he talked an awful lot about children. And I would say among the biggest candidates for neighbor, for you or me, are children. Little children. Jesus emphasized that a lot, you know. He said, if you give a cup of cold water to a little child in my name, you will not lose your reward. Little children are most important to observe. And of course, generally speaking, those who are disadvantaged in some way. And a child is disadvantaged. They're little, for one thing, and they live in the midst of all these big people standing around. And they need to be paid a special attention to. So we need to decide on who our neighbors are. And we need to be very careful about it so that we can be effective in loving our neighbors. And we can extend that outward as need demands, but we always have to remember that caring for everyone is God's job. And we need, in being a neighbor, not just to carry the burden ourselves, but to enlist others. And that brings us back to discipleship. So we need to operate out of a community of disciples. And that enables us to more effectively love our neighbors as we live together in a community of neighbor love. And that's a major part, then, of eternal living. Because as we do that, our life is taken into the eternal life of God. It becomes a part of what God is doing because he strengthens us and enables us to do much more than we could do otherwise. Well, I'm sorry that time has made me shorten that up, but it's important to say it. And I have summarized what is involved in loving your neighbor at the end of the notes that I gave on that. And you may want to look at that. But now I've got to turn away from that and come to the lesson that is number 8 on your notes, session 8, the secret of the easy yoke. The secret of the easy yoke. And we want to remember that the eternal way of living is the easy way of living. The hard way is the other way. The way of the transgressor, the proverb says, is hard. The path of the just is like dawning light that opens up more and more until the full day. And that's what Jesus is teaching us now as we become his disciples. He's teaching us in a way that the yoke becomes easy and the burden becomes light. So in your session 8, we are emphasizing the M in the VIM pattern. Remember the VIM pattern: vision, intention, and means. And what we want to talk about now for the rest of our time here this morning is the means which we employ to become the kind of person as disciples who are leading an eternal kind of life. Now, we need to say one thing at the outset, and that is that means are not, they're not matters of righteousness or earning merit. They are wisdom. They are ways of achieving an end. We need also to say, because this always comes up in this connection with this discussion, that if you use means, that does not mean that grace is not operative. grace is operative, and some have even called what we call spiritual disciplines as a means of or to grace, because they are ways of receiving grace. But we do have to understand that if we are going to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to do something. Spiritual growth depends upon the implementation of wise means to ends. And if we don't understand that, we simply will not grow. The inner dimensions of the self have to be changed. We talked a little earlier about the transformation through the renewal of the mind. And that is crucial, because what is in your mind will determine how you can choose. And what is habitually in your mind will habitually dominate your choices, and that will determine your character. So when Paul in Romans 12 talks about being renewed, transformed through the renewal of your mind, he's simply talking about means. Now, your next question, of course, is how do you renew your mind? How do you do that? Now, really, the first choice that you have in spiritual growth is where you will place your mind. And that brings us back to that point that human troubles generally come from thinking wrongly about God. So the gospel comes as a stage of renewing your mind. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." You need to know the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. That can help you stop trying to run your world by yourself, and can enable you to turn yourself more and more over to the presence of God in your life. And that will lead to things like loving God more and being able to love your neighbor as yourself. But the mind has to be changed. And the mind that is set on things like, I can't love my neighbor because if I do, what's going to happen to me? Now that's a major thought, okay? Many people carry that thought in their mind. And it limits what they can do in the way of love because of that thought. Who's going to take care of me? That's a thought. And then there may be the belief, well, no one will. I have to do that. But I can't do that if I help someone else. And so that structure is a major part of how the mind away from God runs. And then the teaching comes, cast all your care on him because he cares for you. That's a different idea. It's a different thought. Now, if I'm going to change my mind, I have to bring that thought into me and dwell on it. That's my freedom. I can choose to think. I can cast my cares upon him because he cares for me. And the first time I hear that, I may not believe it. Now, this is where the statement in John 8 is so important. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And we need to talk about how that works, okay? Because continuing in his word is something that I might choose to do. Okay, here comes his word, and his word says, cast all your care on me because I care for you. Now, how am I going to continue in that? I'm going to put it into practice. See, that phrase, if you continue in my word, does not refer to a non-stop Bible study. That could help, but it won't help unless you put it into practice. You continue in Jesus' word by putting it into practice. That's what it means, you are my disciples indeed. Learners put into practice what they hear. So, if you put my word into practice, you are my apprentices, my students indeed, and you will know the truth. How do you know the truth? You know the truth by finding out that it works. Okay, so I find a situation where there is someone in need, and I meet that need, and I find out that God takes care of me anyway. And now I am free from the grip of self-care because I find out God takes care of me. Now I'm hoping that simple illustration works. You know, there's a wonderful verse in Galatians 6 about sowing and reaping. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting or eternal life. Okay? You know that verse. And now here, that's the picture. If you sow to the Spirit, that is to say, you count on God, and you act with his presence in your life, you will reap eternal life. Now, you know, I'm tempted to say, that's all I've tried to say in these days with you. If you count on the Spirit of God, you will get eternal life. Not when you die, that too, and that's important, but that'll take care of itself. You will receive eternal. And now go, what is life? Life is self-initiating, self-sustaining, self-directing activity. You will find moving in you a life from God. And what you're doing will be taken up into that and preserved as a part of what God is doing forever. Now then, when you look at that passage in Galatians 6, you find that what it's talking about is supporting the work of Christ with money. What did Jesus say? Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. How do you do that? The various means of sending things don't go to heaven. I don't know what you have in this country. We have FedEx, for example, in the United States or other. And then, of course, we have a post office, which is a little slower. But the post doesn't run to heaven. How do you lay up treasures for yourself in heaven? How do you do that? Well, two main ways. One is you invest in what heaven is doing here. And you also invest in the lives of people. Those really come out about the same place. But you put your resources of energy and time and money and into what God is doing. And if you do that, you're sowing to the Spirit, and you will, of the Spirit, reap life back. Now, I I'm tempted at this point to go back and look at passages that we've already worked over, like 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Though our outward person is decaying, our inward person is being renewed day by day. See, that's a real transaction. And that is what it means to reap eternal life or everlasting life. It's the kind of life that comes back into us in response to action. We learn by investing in the Word. But now suppose, to keep our connection here, suppose that my mind is set in the opposite direction of just taking care of myself. See, that has to be changed. How can I change that? Well, through what we call spiritual disciplines. And again, that's not just human effort, that's human effort with divine grace. But we need to have the conception of what a discipline is, and it's really crucial to get the concept. And let's approach it at the level of disciplines of any kind. Like if you're going to learn to speak another language, you have to go through a process of discipline. And discipline is always a matter of doing something that is in your power that enables you to do what you can't do by direct effort. Now that's written down here on your notes, so you can follow that. But it's really important to get the concept. A discipline is something in your power that enables you to do what you can't do by direct effort. And that would apply to learning a language. It would apply to athletes or artists of all kinds. It's a natural part of what it means to be a human being. Animals can be trained, but they really can't engage in disciplines because they don't have that kind of self-direction. So you can train an animal, and they will do things they wouldn't do otherwise. But human beings have the responsibility for their own character. That means they have to decide what they are going to undertake to gain abilities that they won't have otherwise. Now that idea of a discipline, I hope you can really hold on to, because it applies across the board, and especially now we want to say in the spiritual life. Go back to something like loving your enemy. You have to be in shape to do that. Right? You can't just do that by effort. You have to have learned some things, and you have to have some habits. For example, the way you have been trained to look at your enemy and to think about your enemy under God, that will determine whether or not you can love them. You have to know that to love your enemy does not mean to do what they want you to do. It means to do what is good for them. And very often, what is good for them is something they don't want to happen. That's true all through human life. It's true of a child. What's good for them is often something they don't want to happen. But you lead them through that because you know that the loving thing to do is to help them do what is good for them. And not only just to do it, but to internalize the habit. Because what you want to do for the child is to get them to the place to where they take over their own discipline. Isn't that right? And you watch a person who is successful as an artist or an athlete or almost any a scholar, and you will see a person who has undertaken their own discipline. They don't wait for someone else to discipline them. Now that's the inner structure of the disciple. The inner structure of the disciple is this is a person who has come to Christ, and they're going to do what he said by being transformed, and they will do the things that are needed to transform them. Now that's the basic idea. Disciples need discipline, and discipline is for disciples. And one reason why it's quite rather difficult, and we have to talk about this in our last session today, to institute discipline among Christians is because they haven't become disciples. And so when you approach the matter of discipline, they don't know what to do with it. And that's partly a lack of teaching, see. Or they have looked at practices which are discipline and misunderstood them as works of righteousness, like fasting, for example. Very few people understand fasting as a discipline. And actually, there's not a lot of practice of it, because you mean, what are you doing with fasting? Trying to sort of beat God into a corner and get him to do something you want him to do? Well, a lot of people fall into that, and that doesn't work very well. You know, God is not one to be beaten into a corner. And so you have to then understand, well, what is fasting? How does it work? But unless you have committed to discipleship, the idea of disciplines will not make sense. If you are committed to discipleship, then they will make sense. But you still have to work to understand them. Okay, that's the concept. What are some of the most useful disciplines? And disciplines are means to growth. And there is a fairly standard list of things that have been very meaningful through the ages. And under your point 6 there, I mentioned solitude, silence, fasting, frugality, chastity, secrecy, sacrifice. Those are what I call disciplines of abstinence, because they always amount to freeing you up from things that have taken mastery of you. And then there's a list here, what I call disciplines of engagement. And these include things like study, worship, celebration, service, prayer, fellowship, confession, and submission. But there really is not an exhaustive list of these things. There is a list of practices that have, through the ages, been beneficial to people as disciples of Jesus Christ. And that is blunted in the minds of people, because they have been misused. And they've been associated with things like suffering is wonderful. And it isn't. You know. You hear the saying, no pain, no gain. There's lots of pain with no gain, and there's lots of gain with no pain. I mean, it's no pain, no gain. Well, that's not right. But you can get people who are committed to a principle like that, and often they will practice a discipline in a heroic manner and hurt themselves. You don't want to be a hero with disciplines. They are experimental. You want to undertake them as a part of a process of learning. Talk about solitude for just a moment. What's the point of solitude? Well, what is it? Solitude means that you take lengthy periods of time alone. And now here comes the hard part. And do nothing. What? Do nothing? Isn't idleness the devil's workshop? Yes, but he's got a few others. He's got a few others. Solitude is basically a matter of withdrawing from the things that drive you through life and allow you to distance yourself from those things that keep you from doing other things that you probably say all along you should be doing. Solitude frees you from the control of your environment, and often it's a very good environment, and there's nothing wrong with your environment possibly, but if it is controlling you and driving you through life, then you need to practice solitude to get out from under that. That's why if you look at almost any of the people who are famous for having really gotten somewhere in the spiritual life, you're apt to see someone who has practiced a good deal of solitude at one time or another in their life. It struck me that if Jesus needed 40 days of solitude, I probably needed a few. But that took me a long time to find out, and I actually began to discover how solitude helped in the effort to pray, because I knew it was important to pray and to pray for long periods of time. I didn't know why, but I tried to practice it, and then I began to realize that the solitude and silence was having a tremendous effect on my life. And it was enabling me to be conscious of things that I needed to be conscious of, both inside of me and around me. To live the spiritual life in the way we've been talking about it, you need to be conscious of God. Now, I've said, you know, you start with an affirmation, God is here. That's very important. But to experience the presence of God, you sometimes need to be out of the presence of others. And to learn what it is like when no one else is pulling on you and pushing on you. And if you aren't careful, especially in the lives of ministers, all they will know is a life where someone is pushing on them and pulling on them. Because someone has got something for you to do for sure. And you can lose yourself in that kind of activity. And you need to find out that you have a soul and that there is a God who knows you and accepts you as you are without a lot of frantic activity. And solitude steps into that, allows you to know that. You grow to the point to where you can actually take solitude with you everywhere you go. And you live freely before God. You live before an audience of one because of what you practiced in solitude. Silence goes with it. And I just inject at this point that you know you really can't convince people of the goodness of these disciplines just by talking to them. You have to get them to try them. And they are self-validating when you do that. Silence is another one. Silence has several dimensions. One is just no noise. It's very hard to experience that in our world today, but you can. And natural noises, like the wind blowing, if it's not blowing too hard, or water running, or the birds singing, if they're not singing too loudly, can be soothing to the soul. But you need to learn what it's like to be without sounds coming at you. And it's like the wind of eternity blowing in your face. It's the best description I can give of it. So silence, in that sense, is important, but silence in another sense is not speaking. Not speaking. Learning how to be quiet. And that takes a great load off of you, because so much of what we do in talking is kind of adjusting how we appear to others. And to be silent means we back away from the task of appearing in certain ways and let people make up their own minds. For ministers and parents, it's a good practice of silence just to let someone else have the last word. Now, that'll really be a test for you. And you find out a lot about who you're trusting if you do that. And of course, for most ministers, it's almost like they're paid to have the last word. But it really helps people we're ministering to sometimes to let them have the last word and to just let that stand. Another thing in controversies where you have disagreements is it's very helpful sometimes to just let someone have their say and not straighten them out. And that will throw them back on themselves, and they will begin to think about what they said and not what about you said, and what they're going to say back about what you said. And that is a kind of an endless process. It's a wonderful thing. But in order to do that, you have to practice silence, because otherwise you won't be able to stop your tongue. And so that's just another illustration of how you do something that's in your power to enable you to do what you cannot do by direct effort. Discipline. So if you're going to, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, let your words be loaded with grace that are able to build people up and edify them, you have to practice silence to allow yourself to come to that place. Now, of course, all of these things can be threatening to people. For example, we know that one form of silence is, I'm not speaking to you. Right? So you have to be sensitive about these things. And remember, they're not righteousness. They're not holiness. They're means. And you practice them experimentally in dependence upon the Lord, and you see what you learn. And I think you'll learn a lot. Well, maybe I just have time to talk a little bit about fasting. It's really so very important to learn about this. As in fasting, in some degree, you do without food or drink for some period of time. And the purpose of fasting is to allow you to depend on God better. It doesn't bully God into doing what you want him to do. But if you will learn to fast, you will be able to depend upon God more fully. Because fasting is actually feasting. That's why Jesus said, when you fast, don't look miserable. And you will learn, after you have practiced fasting, that you're not miserable. And you probably don't believe that, but it's true. And people who know this will testify to it, and they do all the time. When you fast, you don't experience hunger if you're fasting to the Lord. Now, if you experience hunger, you didn't sin, okay? If you experience hunger when you first start practicing fasting, that's because you're thinking about fasting. And you have to, it's like praying, you know. You want to pray until you come to the point that when you pray, you're not thinking about praying. Right? And many people are so worried about whether or not they're going to get an answer that they can't pray. They wind up talking to themselves and kind of worrying about, is this going to make any difference? But as you practice praying, you don't think about praying when you pray. As you practice fasting, you don't think about fasting when you're fasting. But that's where practice helps us. Now, there's so many things I'd like to talk about here. I have to say a word about Scripture, memorization. Because in my own life, fasting and Scripture and memorization are the two greatest constant disciplines that I use. I use them joyously. They're a wonderful, wonderful thing. Scripture memorization is a matter of taking the Word of God into your body and into your mind, and you learn that it is a substance. The Word of God is a living substance. And you don't have to memorize it to take it in, but that's one of the best ways. And it simply shapes you as you do that. And anyone can memorize if they decide they want to do that. It's very simple. You concentrate, you repeat, and you understand. concentration, repetition, understanding. Those are the things that go into memorization. And everyone can, if you're older, you can memorize. Being old doesn't mean you can't memorize. If you concentrate, repeat, and understand, you will remember. And you will find that when you take the Word of God into you, and many of you, of course, have done that without trying. You just love the Word and you remember it. Like, for example, many people memorize the 23rd Psalm, but they never memorized it. They just lived in it until it became a part of them. Same way with the Lord's Prayer. Just practice, and it has that effect. But what this does is it brings the Word of God into possession of your mind, where it governs your body and even your soul. Because one of the main ways of the healing of the soul is memorization of Scripture. Now, that isn't the only answer there, and more things are needed, but that's one of the things that does that. It heals the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. It does that because the Scripture records God's ways, and when we line up with God's ways, then our soul is increasingly restored. Well, there's a lot of other things to talk about. Worship, of course, is one of the great disciplines in helping us worship, you see. I mean, there's a sense in which worship is the most powerful single discipline in terms of avoiding wrongdoing, because when you're caught up in worship, you don't even want to hear about wrongdoing. Right? The Lord is there, and you're caught up in it. And of course, you learn to take that with you, and one of the things, strongest things in life, is to learn to worship constantly. You can do that. See, if you practice solitude, you practice silence, you practice worship, you study, you memorize, that just becomes a part of you. And that's why you're able to do things that you couldn't do. Now you just do them because they're part of you. And that's how the M in the vim works. And you always want to remember, this is grace. It's not just spiritual muscle man or woman. But you have to act. And when you act, God acts with you. And the mark of God's presence with you is always that the outcome of your action is incommensurable to your abilities and your effort. And you see that things are happening, you can't even explain them. Right? Now then, if you've settled on discipleship because you've heard the gospel, and then you move into the practice of simple things that Jesus himself practiced, many of these things. Others have learned how useful they are. Then you begin to see the progression of eternal life in your life, and your life in eternal life. And what we're really looking for here is easy, routine obedience to God, simply because of who we have become. Easy, routine obedience, simply because of who we have become. And it's the easy way, because there's no longer a huge battle between what's inside of you and what's coming out of you. You want to control the outside, but the inside says no. Or the inside is simply not set to do the things that will tie you in with God's action and make your life a part of his life. Okay, we're out of time. Let's just say, Lord, please give us those things that we should have from this teaching, and keep from us anything that we should not have. Be our teacher and our Lord, and guide us into the ways of your kingdom. Amen.